Well, it is a joy to gather together. I'll invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 30. You know, the social distancing in the services, though, has given me the comfort to know that as I sing out, I'm not throwing anybody else off because nobody's around me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. I'm going to read those verses. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And then we'll pray together for God to teach us today according to the truth of His perfect and precious word. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would change us this morning, that the truth of this portion of your word would be embedded in our hearts and minds in a way that it would captivate us, that we cannot think in the same way, that we cannot act in the same way, that this portion of your word would be incorporated into what animates our lives. That's what we ask of you. For those who are apart from Christ, that starts out with belief. And for those who are in Christ, we are always redirecting our lives to walk in line with the gospel. O Lord, give us the courage that only the gospel can give us. For it is needed. Always. We are just more reminded of it in the challenges of these days. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when I think of godly characteristics, those characteristics that we say, yes, the Bible tells us this is what godliness looks like, I always think of Christ. But then I always see a face, a person, someone I know who has embodied that characteristic in such a way to reflect Christ that I can't hear about that characteristic without thinking about Jesus and without thinking about them. A few examples. If you say the word to me, generosity, I immediately think of Christ, the one who had all the riches of heavenly glory, who for our sakes became poor that we might become rich in Christ, the ultimate generosity, what the Bible describes as the indescribable gift. But I also think about a man named Darrell Cook, a man who told me he spent the early portion of his life as a young man with a family trying to accumulate wealth, and it just never seemed to come. And he finally repented of that, and he decided he was going to order his life, and he was going to have three bank accounts. One was the normal checking and savings, but he was always going to have another savings account just simply collecting money to give away. To give away to people, to invest in people. And he spent his whole life doing that. And God has blessed him. Paid for my master's degree in seminary. Didn't know he was going to do it. I just showed up and they said, it's covered. What, a semester? No, the whole thing. And I found out later that he'd done that for many people. Generosity. I see Daryl Cook. I hear the word courage. I think about Christ. Christ facing the cross. Christ giving his life for us. But I also think about one who reflected the courage of Christ in my life. A girl named Emily Chambers. I was about 21 years old at the time. And went to a difficult part of the world that was dangerous. Right after 9/11, refusing to be reassigned by the IMB, telling them, assuring them that she was willing to give her life for what she was going to do. And that is to codify a language for a people who didn't have one in written form and proclaim the gospel to them while she was there. When I hear the word service, I, of course, think about Christ, the one, the suffering servant who came and laid down his life for us, but I also think about Michelle Manning, our administrative assistant here, who honestly is one of the most servant-hearted people I have ever known, and comes here not just simply as a job, but comes here to serve Christ, who always does above and beyond. When I think about loyalty, I think about Christ, the one who by His work allows us to be adopted into the family of God, and He will never forsake any who come to Him by faith. But I also see the face of my wife, Judy. Never once have I ever questioned her loyalty. She's the most fiercely loyal person I've ever known. And when I think outside of my own family relationships, I think about Pastor Jeremy. Pastor Jeremy, who years ago as a very young man, incredibly gifted, said, I trust you. I want to be mentored by you. I will never leave serving you unless you point me a direction to go. I'm going to give myself over to you in that way. And I never have questioned his loyalty. When I think about love of the church, nobody loves the church more than Christ, who's the head of the church. But I also think about Lula Mae Pryor, who worked here cleaning the building for decade after decade after decade and saw it not just as a task to be done, but as a ministry to be had. And as she moved around the building, she knew classrooms and she knew places where people sat before. You don't sit where you used to sit, but she would pray for those people even as she cleaned these pews. When I think about compassion, I think most of all about Christ, but I also think about a wealthy businessman, I can't recall his name, in downtown Dallas, who one day was driving home and he saw homeless people in his rearview mirror every single day, and he decided, what am I doing just driving by these people? And so he committed his life to get a group of people to make food every day, not once in a while, not once a week, every day that he himself would deliver in the streets of downtown Dallas to the homeless. And this wealthy Dallas businessman ended up being called the Rev out on the streets. And he took me and a group of young adults with him one day. I think about the Rev. When I hear love of the Word, I think about Christ, the one who perfectly fulfills the Word. But I also think about Pastor Greg Belser, who mentored me early on, who taught me to love the Bible and expository preaching, and is just a faithful servant of the Word week in and week out. You see, you probably do the same thing. You think about the godly characteristic. You think about the one who perfectly fulfills them, Christ. But you probably also see a face and think of a person. It seems the same was true for the Apostle Paul. Paul never mentions anything without addressing it doctrinally. Or more precisely, better to say it like this, not just doctrinally, but in light of Christ and the cross of Christ was at the center of all of his doctrine, all of his teaching, all of his theology. He puts it this way, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. He says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. So he is always theological. He's always doctrinal. But likewise, he could never speak doctrinally very long without speaking practically, without speaking concretely. It's a rhythm in all of his teaching. And it seems to be here in Philippians, in chapter 2, you have this high Christology, this teaching about who Christ is. And it takes us from incarnation to crucifixion to resurrection to glorification. And it seems as though as he's teaching about Christ humbling himself and ultimately being glorified, two people leap to his mind. Two people in his immediate context who embody the things that he was talking about as he taught about Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite historical preachers, says on this text that Paul constantly does this, that he does teach high theology, that you have to focus your brain to get in on it, but then he also gives you very concrete examples where anyone can say, oh yeah, I see that. And that's what he's doing in our text today. It's not complicated. He says, you want to talk about what it means to be the humble, light bearer, witness, partner in the gospel that you need to be? Let me tell you about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let's look at them together today. First of all, in verses 19 through 24, we see Timothy. And if we could summarize what it tells us about Timothy that is to be embraced by all of us who follow Christ, it's this: selfless courage. Look with me at verse 19. The Greek here actually starts out this with but. A lot of the translations smooth it up and take that out, but it's an important connector. Because I'll remind you that the last thing he was talking about in verse 17 and 18 was this in the previous section: I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And when he says but, it's connecting us to that dialogue, that call to rejoicing. And then he moves on to talk about Timothy, who pops in his mind. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that, that's a purpose clause, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. You see, Timothy was the one, we find out in the Bible, he was taught the scriptures by his mother and grandmother. He was probably converted under Paul's first missionary trip out preaching. And then he joined Paul and he was involved in a lot of the missionary activity of Paul. And Paul sent him out to do a lot of missionary activity as well. And in Philippians, it tells us in Philippians 1:1 that Paul even counts him as a co-author of this letter. And Epaphroditus is a man from the church in Philippi who was sent to Paul in Rome to bring news of what's going on in the church in Philippi and to check on Paul. Timothy was there, and they probably assumed that as they sent Epaphroditus, Timothy would come bring a report to them, and there would be an opportunity for Timothy to now come see them. Paul says, now is not the time that's going to happen, but he works them through this issue. Now, when it says, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, the word there, cheered, means literally to be heartened. It's a particular word that means to be heartened in a way that you release anxiety. That you release the worry that you have. To be heartened in this way, we could put it like this, means to be joyfully relieved. As you think about, you're concerned about somebody, let's say it's a health situation, and you get a report that it's turned around and they're better. You are heartened about what's going on with them. You are joyfully relieved. And Paul says, if I could send Timothy to you and he could talk about what's happening with the gospel here, and I could hear about what's going on with you from him, that would bring me this joyful relief. You see, Paul himself longs that he could go to the church at Philippi and see them. But if he could not go, the one he describes as a son in the faith would be the one he would love to go, so they could hear about Paul, and then in turn he could hear about them. If not, Paul says, I would love to send to you Timothy. Look at verses 20 and 21. Paul says, for I have no one like him. The word means, I have no one who is so like-souled. We use the word kindred spirit. There is no one who is a kindred spirit with me like Timothy is. This is an incredible compliment. And then he says here, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, verse 21, for they all seek their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want you to see. The reason you know that these two examples that he's offering are spurred by his thinking and teaching about Christ, who Christ is, and what he's come to do, is that Paul purposely uses language from that section at the beginning of chapter 2 of Philippians as he talks about Timothy, and later as he talks about Epaphroditus. You remember Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Listen to it again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Then you hear what Paul says about Timothy. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. He says many around are filled with this selfish ambition. They're focused on themselves, not focused on Christ, and they put their interest above your interest and the interest of others. Paul says Timothy is not like that. Timothy reflects Christ in this way, is that he thinks about the world in a selfless way. Nobody deserved to be honored and glorified and exalted and praised and worshiped and served like Jesus. And yet, he used his advantage for the advantage of others. Timothy, he says, is the kind of person who uses his advantage for the advantage of others. Now, one of the things that we need to see from this is that it's not automatic that we have the mind of Christ. It's not automatic that we walk worthy of the gospel. It's not automatic that we see ourselves first as citizens of heaven. None of that's automatic. You see, there are ways of thinking that we have apart from Christ that have to be constantly reworked by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, the reshaping of the Word of God each and every day as we do what the great reformer Martin Luther said, is we wake up in the morning and try to pound the gospel into our head once again. See, that passage about not your own interests but the interests of others ends in chapter 2, verse 5, and it talks about having the mind of Christ. None of us just automatically have the mind of Christ. We haven't work the gospel through every aspect of our lives the day that we put our faith in Christ. It's just not the way it works. This working out what God has worked in is something we give ourselves to. We do it with fear and trembling. You know, I was having a conversation with Judy this week, and we were talking about, you know, other people, because we have a responsibility to invest our lives in. And the thing about it is, as you think about trying to serve and help other people, you have to be honest. People have problems. All people have problems. The person helping someone else with this problem has their own problem. Everybody has problems. Everybody struggles with sin. But the key in helping people is when you think about them, is your disposition toward them their interest. It's possible for your disposition for them to just be looked down upon them to exalt yourself. You know, you hear people say, you know, well, boy, I heard about what's going on with them, and now I feel better about myself. Now, that is true a lot of times, but it's not good. You see, you can be honest about what somebody is struggling with. You can call sin, sin. You can deal with them honestly, and yet, what is your motivation? Do you want to help them? Do you want to put their interest above your own? And so you're stepping into this situation. You see, this living this kind of life doesn't mean an abandonment of truth and acting like things that aren't happening aren't happening. It doesn't mean ignoring reality. No, it means embracing reality. And the reality is that you're always another sinner helping another sinner. And the reality is that there's always hope. And the reality is that God has put you here to bless and encourage and to help others, not to serve yourself. Look at verse 22 through 24. But you know Timothy's proven worth. The word proven means tested. How do they know that? Well, Timothy was with Paul when the gospel was preached and the church at Philippi was founded. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. They know him. They know he has been tested and proven worthy. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel, meaning the advance of the gospel. You see, I want you to see again here that he's talking about what they've witnessed. And they've seen in Timothy humility. He looks at Paul and he says, that's a father in the faith. So he ranks himself under Paul in terms of learning and walking out the gospel. He says, I have things to learn from him. He puts Paul in the place of authority. If Timothy were going to give them news on Paul, they would know that it is somebody who is bringing them the news who has proven to be loyal and humble. Notice as it continues. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. He is hoping to be released. He thinks he's going to be released, but he very well may be executed, and he understands that. It's God's providence that will reign. Verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. You see, his love and concern for them was ever before him. He longs to be with them. And yet Paul always acknowledges in these travel plans that God is the one that's in control. But he shares the desire of his heart so they will know that he is bound to them in Christ. Paul says it'll have to wait for me to come. It'll have to wait for Timothy to come. He'll be able to come before I will, but we both plan to be there. Selfless courage. You know, our problem, our trouble with this is believing our lives will be better if we live like this. That's the rub. We're all in this battleground that says, you know, yeah, I'll do some, but I've got to be a little selfish. I've got to do that because otherwise I'll lose so much, life won't be worth living. And Jesus comes in and he says, no, you've got to be selfless or life won't be worth living. The question is, who do you believe? It's an issue of control. Do you want to maintain control? Or do you believe you are better off if Jesus is in control? It's kind of like what I tell my kids. I say, listen, you do what I tell you to do while you're living here and you're young, and I won't always be right. But I'm going to be right so much more than you, it's unbelievable. Right? Except Christ is always right. See, my kids have to learn to give up control. You're telling me not to do that? It seems like my life would be better if I would. So sometimes they do it. No, I said not to do that. I am the one you need to look to be in control. And they start learning the rhythm of that. But we never stop trying to work that out in our lives. See, that's the issue. The trouble is, oftentimes we just don't believe this. We believe that selfishness and self-centeredness, putting ourselves first, not worrying about the next guy, and yeah, obeying God enough to where people look at me and say I'm a good person, but not getting so carried away that it's really costly. That's where we live. Too often, we want to serve Jesus out of the disposable parts of our lives. It's like we want to give our financial resources out of the disposable income. And it doesn't cost me anything. We don't have to live differently because of it. But yeah, I want to give. We don't do it just oftentimes with our resources, financial resources. We do that with us. Well, let me encourage you. It was a struggle for Timothy as well. See, here's the problem with examples. Though they are important and we ought to hold them up, we got to tell the whole story. When we hold Timothy up as an example here, it's not out of the context of all of Timothy's life. Timothy needed the grace of God in Christ. Timothy struggled to believe and live selflessly and courageously just like we do. He's obviously winning the battle at times, but it's still there. I'll remind you of 2 Timothy 1, 6-8. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." What is he telling Timothy there? Have courage. Don't be ashamed. Don't back away. Identify with Christ. There is more joy found in selfless obedience to Christ and others than is found in self-referential, self-protecting sort of fearfulness. He is urging him to press on. He's saying what he's saying to us. Timothy, work out what God is working in you. You're called to preach the gospel. God has put that in you. Work it out. Be bold. Serve Christ in a way that says you believe the things that you say. Walk worthy of the gospel. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And by the way, self-control is not just the control to not do the thing we want to do. Like, we need to be quiet, we need to not. It's also the control to do the thing that we need to do. To walk toward at times what is difficult and dangerous and costly. That's self-control. You see, he's calling him here to the mind of Christ. Timothy, the day he was converted, didn't just have all this together. Neither do we. You know, there's a baseball player a few years ago who was making a lot of money. And he was living in a van that he'd converted into like a traveling home. And he was giving almost all of his money away to charities. And they're like, why do you do this? He just said, I just find it empty. I find my life better if I live simply and I appreciate what I do more. You know, that's sort of an echo of the way we are to actually think about life. You see, he doesn't get it, but he gets at something. And the something that he gets at is we have more joy when we don't live for ourselves. when we put others first, and ultimately when we do it because God used His advantage for our advantage. That's where we find joy. Not by saying, mine, back away. But I also want you to see about Epaphroditus. Not only selfless courage, but with Epaphroditus, the focus is on self-sacrificial courage. Look with me, beginning in verse 25. First of all, let me remind you about Epaphroditus. We don't know a lot about him. Epaphroditus, in the Greek-speaking culture of this time, was a very common name. Think a name like John. Very, very common name. He had brought a gift from the church at Philippi, so they recognized him as an authoritative leader enough that they would send him to go to the Apostle Paul. When he was going to give that gift, he got ill and almost wasn't able to deliver it, but he ultimately made it through. If he hadn't delivered it in this culture, that would have been a very much a dishonor. It's a shame, honor culture. And the idea is that he's given a task to do, he must see it through. And it's the recipient that determines whether or not the action should be shame or whether it should be honored. And we see Paul says, you better honor this guy. Look with me beginning in verse 25. I have thought it necessary, that is pressing, indispensable, to send to you Epaphroditus. Remember, they probably expect Epaphroditus to stay a while and Timothy to go to them, but he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. And then I want you to notice the language he uses about Epaphroditus. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all. It's as strong as you can say it here in the Greek. He has been hyper longing, hyper desiring you all, and has been distressed. The only other place this word shows up is in Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. His distress before the going to the cross, where he even sweats drops of blood. He has been distressed. You see, he is reflecting Jesus here in his passion for this people. He has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, get that. He has not been distressed because he was ill. He is distressed because he knows they heard that he was ill, and he knows that they would be worried and concerned about him. I can't tell you the number of people I've known in my life who walk closely with Jesus, who are in a hospital bed in terrible shape, and they're far more concerned about the people they come to see them than they are themselves. Countless. It is so encouraging. Some of the most encouraging times of my life have been being with people in a hospital whose health is terrible. See, Epaphroditus was worried that they would be worried. He's putting themselves in ahead of himself. Paul calls him my brother. He's adopted into the family of God with me and all other believers, his fellow worker. This koinonia, this partnership is always in view. The fellow worker, co-worker, partner worker, fellow soldier. We're in a battle and we're in this battle together. And by the way, Church of Philippi, he's your messenger. You sent him out. The word is apostolos. It just simply means sent out ones. You chose to send him out. And it also carries the idea of a little bit of formality. He's an official servant. He's a minister to my need. You sent him from the Church at Philippi. We see here that Paul is pointing out his heart, Epaphroditus' heart for the church at Philippi. He is concerned for them. He wants them to be relieved of their worry. You see, like Timothy, according to Paul, Epaphroditus reflected what it means to walk worthy of the gospel in this way, what it means to have the mind of Christ. We have a very hyper-individualized culture that makes it very difficult to understand biblical Christianity. We are so self-focused and individualized in the way we think about the world. And in practical ways, culturally, there's some good in that. But for us to embrace what the Bible tells us, we've got to shed that when it comes to the church. You see, often we are only focused on how the gospel can help me as an individual psychologically. You see that? The reason I go to church is so I can get something out of it to help me feel better about things and help me sort of deal with life. It's a very self-referential, psychological understanding of Christianity. And by the way, Christianity does help you in that way. But you are to see that as downstream. It doesn't help you in that way if you do that to the neglect of Christ Himself and the people of God. Then you feel empty even though you're listening to all this teaching. You see, that's a downstream reality for the people of God. The reason I obey and honor Christ is because He is Christ. The reason I serve others is because they are my brothers and sisters. The reason I reach out to the world is because they need the gospel. Then, when we start living in that way, we start getting the fulfillment psychologically. Again, with kids, it's, you know, I tell my kids all the time, you know, you do something wrong, I said, I'm going to discipline you. I've got to teach you right from wrong. Now, I want you to obey not because you fear discipline. I want you to obey because you want to obey. But on the way to that, you've got to learn what to rightly value. You see, we can't start with us and get to contentment and fulfillment. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it's supposed to work. Look at verse 27 and 28. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. We don't know why. It doesn't tell us. Then there's that word, but. It's the Allah, the word of contrast. But God had mercy on him. I want you to notice something else right quick. The Apostle Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. But he's worried about Epaphroditus dying and he calls it suffering upon suffering. Right? The reason there's death is because it's a fallen world of sin. The fact that to die is gain doesn't mean we don't see death as an enemy. Doesn't mean that it shouldn't hurt. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't weep at the reality of the effects of the fall on earth. He says here, God had mercy on him. That's something to celebrate. And not only on him, but also on me. Lest, here's a purpose clause, I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You see, he doesn't reason, because to die is gain, that he should celebrate Epaphroditus' death. That's not the way it makes sense theologically. Death is an enemy. Death will ultimately be defeated. To die is gain. It's ultimate for the believer victory over death. But one day, death will be fully and finally and forever defeated. That is the time that we look to and celebrate. Until then, we're reminded that we aren't there yet. And death is full of sorrow. Verse 28, I am the more eager to send him. Therefore, that, purpose calls, you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. The word, less grieved. Oh, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you. It'll be good. He was ill. He was near death. God had mercy on him. I know you're worried about him. I will send him back to you. His service to God almost cost him his life. But for Epaphroditus, as we're going to see, delivering the gift from the church at Philippi to Paul was more important than his own life. Serving Christ to the point of self-sacrifice. Does that not remind you of what Philippians 2 teaches us about Jesus? To the point of death he obeyed, even death on a cross, that he might use his advantage for our advantage. I want you to notice a key phrase in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 29. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. There it is, that relentless joy, like that inflatable toy you push in the pool that keeps popping up. Joy keeps popping up. It can't be held down when one has the mind of Christ. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. He is one who is worthy of honor. For he nearly died for the work of Christ. See, he describes what Epaphroditus was doing on behalf of the church at Philippi as the work of Christ. And by the way, in the Greek sentence, this is emphasized because it comes first. Then notice what it says in verse 30, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. What was lacking? Just simply the delivery of it. The willingness to travel this weeks-long journey through this difficult area to deliver it, that's what was lacking. Epaphroditus said, I will do it. Doing it almost cost him his life. He pressed on. It got there. What was lacking in your service to me? It's the word for which we get the word liturgy, meaning how you order your time of worship. It's a word that means carries the idea of religious service. What was lacking in your religious service to me? It has an idea of worship. What was lacking in your worship, in other words, doing this was an act of worship. It was an act of devotion to God for the church at Philippi to serve Paul in this way. They want to honor him. The word is used in chapter 2, verse 17, when it talks about the church at Philippi's sacrificial offering of faith, their act of worship, that they live lives of faith. The delivery of this gift to Paul is described in that way. It's a way the church at Philippi worshiped. It was an act of faith. It was a sacrificial gift on their part, and there was the sacrificialness of Epaphroditus to deliver it, where it almost cost him his life. And that is celebrated. The Bible honors God-centered, gospel-advancing, others-focused risk-taking. You want to talk about a way in which our cultural context butts up against living out the faith? There has never been a more safety-centric culture anywhere than the one we live in now. That's the why, again and again, when young people say, oh, I'm going to go to the mission field, parents and grandparents say, don't. But you're Christians. Yeah, let somebody else's sons and daughters go. It's why we say things to our kids like, you know, nothing is more important than your safety. If that is true, then there's not much worth living for. If there's not something worth dying for, then there's not much worth living for. If there's not something worth putting yourselves in harm's way for, then life doesn't make much sense at all. Then we would just crawl in a room and lock the door, pull up the covers, and stay by ourselves. But that's empty. Do you understand that you can be so safe that you sabotage your own life? Risk-taking, that is God-centered, gospel-advancing, and others-focused, is constantly applauded in the Bible. Well, let me say this. Risk-taking like that, not recklessness. But there's a danger in qualifying it like that. Because some of you will put any sort of danger in recklessness. What Epaphroditus does is not reckless. When people go to hard places in the world for the sake of the gospel and put themselves in danger, that's not reckless. When you give sacrificially to the point that it costs you something, that's not reckless. Recklessness is always self-referential. When a father jumps in front of his child and takes the bullet, that's not reckless. That's noble. If a father were to push his child in front of him toward the bullet, that is reckless. It's not noble. It's cowardly. See, we have to have a place in our thinking for this sort of risk-taking that is to be honored. You know, coaches, our strength coaches, like to say something like this. You know, you've got to get comfortable being uncomfortable. And what they mean is you've got to learn to push yourself. And you've got to learn to push yourself to the point that you start almost liking pushing yourself. figuring out you're capable of more. You've got to start being comfortable being uncomfortable. That's far more true in Christianity than it is in physical conditioning. No person has ever read the New Testament and every line they go, yeah, that's exactly what I thought. Cool, this is exactly what I would have assumed. It's not the way it works. Here's the way it works. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. People think this, but this is true. We're constantly being confronted and challenged and called to places that demand a riskiness to us. But in reality, there's no safer place than obedience, but it always feels risky as we move in that direction. We have this daily challenge, not just in the big things, will you go to some other place in the world, but will you take the risk with your neighbor or in your neighborhood? Will you put yourself out there? Does that make sense to you? Or does obeying the feeling in your gut make sense to you? Well, if you do that, then you're saying your gut is Lord. That's idolatry. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was martyred by the Huarani Indians in Ecuador, wrote in his journal on October 28, 1949, probably some of the most famous Christian words in evangelical Christianity outside of the Bible. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose." You know, when I think about that, I'm heartened that he didn't write that to be put on a poster. He didn't write that for a sermon. He didn't write that for a book. He didn't write that for marketing and branding. He assumed no one would ever read his journal. He wrote that with a Bible open, thinking about how to live his life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. What's he saying? Gospel-centered risk-taking is the only thing that makes sense in Christianity. To live for that which you cannot keep is an absurdity. And he lived it out. And you and I must as well in our own ways, in our own lives. Courage that only the gospel can give. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you that we could open it together today. And Lord, I pray for response. Response in our lives, in our homes, and response in our church community, response that ripples here in Lexington all the way to the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to live out what you've called us to in terms of gospel courage. Lord, help us to believe and help our unbelief. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.